Chronicles chapter 17, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things, in driving out nations before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. And you made your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever. And do as you have spoken. And your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. And now, O Lord, you are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you've been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord and ask his blessing upon the ministry of the word of God in this place tonight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you again, and we humbly call upon you that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word tonight. We pray that we might set aside any distracting thoughts and that we might remember that this is a means of grace that you've given to feed your people and to open the ears of those who have yet to believe. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come and visit us here, that Christ himself, the risen Savior, would stand among his church in this place. I pray that you would help me, Lord, your servant, to rightly divide your word, and that you would preach through me, that you would speak with the power of the Spirit in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember reading a few months ago in a World Magazine article. If you've never heard of World Magazine, I commend it to you. It's a news magazine from a Christian perspective. I remember how they reported on the fact that law enforcement officials may obtain information from you about a person from mobile phones found in their possession during an arrest. The Fourth Amendment does protect Americans from unreasonable searches and seizures. But judges have ruled that police may take wallets and papers and other items that are found on someone, found on your body during an arrest. Well, now we have smartphones, right? And iPods and iPads, portable devices that can be found in the pocket of someone during an arrest. This changes everything. It's one thing to go through someone's wallet and find information about someone. It's another thing to go through their text messages over the last, what, year? How many months does their phone hold text messages or email correspondence from your phone? This morning I looked back over my saved text messages just to see if someone were to look through my text messages, what would they find? I'll tell you, they're all rather boring and ordinary. But they do reveal a lot about me. Namely, that I'm boring and rather ordinary. But they do show what's important to me and what I count as valuable, what I care about, what's a priority. Well, in the same way, our prayers reveal so much about our heart and our life. What we say when we pray, what we say to God in our private prayers, what we say to God, how we say it, and what we don't say reveals what comes out of our heart. For Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, right? And so the Lord has given us by His Spirit the written Word of God, which contains not only commands and promises. The Bible isn't just a list of rules, but also detailed conversations between people and the prayers of His people as examples for us, like David's prayer here in 1 Chronicles 17. You can follow along in your outline with me if you'd like. It's on the back side of your order of worship. What we have as we look at this prayer, first of all, it's a very revealing prayer. Just even those few verses, verses 16 through 19. It's especially helpful, I think, and instructive. It's edifying and it's convicting. Particularly that sentence in verse 16. Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? Who am I? Why me, Lord? Why would you bless me so? There's a 19th century German theologian, Calvinist Peter Lang, that's back in the 1800s, says the content of this Thanksgiving prayer is like a clear glass wherein we see into the innermost depths of David's heart. The background here is that David has just become king over Israel. He's taken up residence in Jerusalem. There's peace on every side, and he now desires to build a temple for the Lord. It's a noble desire. It's a reflection of his role as the king of Israel to establish a temple to honor his God, a house to honor his God. Nathan, the prophet, tells him, first of all, do what's in your heart. And then the Lord speaks to Nathan, and Nathan comes back and says, no, you're not the one to build God a temple, but God will build your house. That is, your family. God will build your kingdom, your heritage, spiritually. It will be one of your own sons who will build a house for the Lord. And he speaks prophetically of even a greater son to come. We know who was called the Son of David, the Lord Jesus himself, who would have an everlasting house or kingdom. Charles Spurgeon said there are some professing Christians who would do a great thing if they could, but if they're not permitted to act a shining part, then they are in the sulks and angry with their God. David, his proposal was set aside. He found in his heart not to murmur, but to pray. So David doesn't grumble when God says through his servant, you're not going to build the Lord a temple. David doesn't complain. Rather, he thanks the Lord in prayer. And what a prayer it is. It does reveal a man after God's own heart. There's four things I'd like you to notice from this prayer tonight. David realizes his true condition. David knows personally God's grace. David is truly thankful for God's blessings. And David has confidence in God's promises. I would encourage you, even this week, as you think about this little prayer of David's, that you would think of some more ways in which the Lord teaches you from it, and so improve on the sermon. First of all, it reveals David's condition, or he has a realization of his own condition, even with these opening words. Who am I? Who am I? O Lord God. That just that little phrase reveals deep humility. Why me? Why have you blessed me so? Yes, David is the king, but he knows his place. He's utterly and completely unworthy. Who am I? What is my house, my family, that you brought me this far? And you remember, as we heard the text tonight, Nathan's words to him reminded him that he was but a shepherd boy. The Lord took him from, verse 7, following sheep to be prince over my people. 10 times in this prayer, from verse 16 to verse 27, David acknowledges that he is a servant of the Lord. And that humility is revealed even in his posture. It says he went into the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and he sat before the Lord. Now, probably not in a chair, most likely on his heels in those days. A position of respect, showing honor to the Lord, acknowledging the sovereignty and greatness of the Lord. David is in awe of the Lord. He's aware of his true condition. And yet, even so, God has chosen to bless him. You know your servant. What does he mean by that? You know me, Lord. You have set your love upon me. You know everything about me. You know when I rise up. You know what I say. You know even my thoughts. Everything is laid open and bare before the eyes of God. He expresses what John would later write in 1 John 3. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. God knows everything about us. David's prayer reveals that he too knows his true condition before God, and meditating on that thought fuels the content of his prayer. There's a Puritan named Edmund Calamy who wrote, "The believer makes use of what he sees with his eyes or hears with his ears as a ladder to climb to heaven." David sees his condition, and it reminds him of the mercy of God to him. David's reminded of his true condition. And so he goes into the presence of the Lord, like in a prayer closet, so to speak. And he sits before the Lord, meditating on the truth of what Nathan has just told him. And he opens up his heart to the Lord. It's a good thing to remember your condition before God. It's a good thing to remember that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but we are all, you might say, exposed to the eyes of him before whom we must give an account. It's a good thing to remember that everything you are is by God's design. It's a good thing to remember that God has had mercy on you. It's a good thing to remember you would not be who you are if it were not for God's mercy. It's a good thing to remember how far the Lord has brought you. It's a good thing to remember even the greatness of remaining sin in your heart. David says, "You know me. You know me." There's this feeling of nothingness in David's prayer. Who am I? Why me? I was a shepherd boy, and you've made me king. It stands in stark contrast to the greatness and the majesty of God. Who am I? Which is the second thing David's prayer reveals, the greatness of God's grace. The knowledge of God's grace. His prayer reveals he knows that God knows his true condition, but the Lord's been kind to him anyway. David's prayer reveals that he knows where he is, and how he got there is by God's grace alone. He credits everything to the free grace of God. The Lord has done all this. The Lord has given him great things. The Lord has accomplished great things. And the Lord has promised him great things. Not because David deserves it. Not because David has earned it. Not because he's achieved anything on his own. He worships God for the greatness of his grace. He says, "There's none like you, O Lord. You redeemed this one nation to be yours. You chose us to be your people. You drove out the nations before your people and redeemed us from Egypt." You go through that prayer from verse 16 to verse 27. Count how many times David says, "You. You." You know, our prayers are often so much I-related, aren't they? I, do me, me, me. David says, "You, Lord, you, your." It's all about you, your greatness and your mercy. You know, this is the description of a Christian. A Christian isn't someone who lives by a set of rules, hoping God will notice how good they've been. A Christian is not someone who says, as I heard a man say to me several months ago, he found out I was a pastor, and it was interesting. His response is, well, like, this is his philosophy of life. He says, "Well, I'm just going to do my best, and if that's not good enough for God, then so be it. I'm just going to do my best. If that's not good enough for God, oh well." What Christian says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner, and is saved by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own. It's a gift of God." And so, like Paul, the Christian is compelled to honestly admit, by the grace of God, this is what Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. My whole life, whatever I accomplish, is by God's grace." Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 3, "I was made a minister of the gospel by the grace of God, which was given me by the working of his power." That's a beautiful thing. And that's what every Christian says. I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, a pastor in England during the time of the Second World War and beyond in London. He says, "It is grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us in the beginning. Not what we've been, not what we've done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." That's David's prayer here. That's what Paul says. "By God's grace, I am what I am." David's prayer reveals, he recognizes, he lives before a sovereign God who has poured out grace upon him. "You have done all this. You have made your people Israel to be your people. You have been pleased to bless the house of your servant." David's prayer shows a man who understands grace. He believes in a gracious God who saves helpless sinners with immeasurable grace and pours then grace upon grace all through life. Thirdly, tonight, David's prayer reveals a true appreciation or thankfulness for God's blessings. David is well aware that the Lord is the one who took him from following sheep from the pasture, verse 7, to be prince over Israel. He knows it's true. He knows that God is correct in his summary. I took you. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I am the one who cut off all your enemies before you. See, everything he has, everything he's accomplished is a gift from God. David concludes in verse 27, "You, Lord, have been pleased to bless the house of your servant." And David knows it's out of God's love for him. "According to your own heart," verse 19, "you have done all this greatness." That's what the Christian realizes. According to your heart, according to your love, you have poured out blessings upon me. Why me? Why me, Lord? Who am I that you would bless me? And so it's the Christian who can pray as David would later pray, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." The Christian stands in awe of God for his love. God so loved the world, even me, that he gave his only son to die for my sins. And not only that, he gave and he gave and he gave blessing upon blessing. What a contrast David's prayer is to the whole life and attitude of King Saul, who went before him, right? What a contrast David is to King Saul. We never, ever see Saul exhibiting anything remotely close to this, because Saul didn't know God's grace. And therefore, he didn't see God's blessings as a free gift. Rather, whenever he saw God blessing someone else, like David, he was filled with envy. Instead of being filled with gratitude to God, Saul stewed on it, right? He stewed resentfully. He was jealous of the gifts and the success of David. He begrudged David's popularity and saw David as a rival. Remember, 1 Samuel 18, this is before David is king. He and Saul are going out to battle. When they come home, 1 Samuel 18, verse 6, "David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women of Goliath. The women came out, all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, and tambourines with joy." And then as he was striking down the Philistines and he came back, it says, "The women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his,'" you know, that's tens of thousands. Saul has struck his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. I guess popularity, if Saul were alive today, it might be Saul has tweeted his thousands and David his tens of thousands, or his followers. But Saul, it says, was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, Saul admits this, "They've ascribed to David tens of thousands, and to me they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And David, and Saul eyed David from that day on. See, envy poisoned King Saul. Envy poisoned him. Christian writer Joe Rigney says, "Envy is the relentless ache of a shriveled heart." As David's son Solomon would later say in the Proverbs, "Envy rots the bones." What's the cure for envy? What's the cure for envy? Of comparing yourself to someone else and being envious? Well, the cure for envy is to meditate on God's blessings to you, right? Go and sit before the face of Almighty God until you realize that God's blessings infinitely surpass all that you deserve. Matthew Henry said, "All we have must be looked upon as divine gifts." Why that? Well, otherwise we start comparing ourselves and we become critical and envious and harping. What a contrast Saul's envy is to David's thanksgiving for his blessings. And what a contrast Saul's envy is to John the Baptist. Right? John the Baptist could have become envious, remember? When his own disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, marveled, wow, everybody's going over to this Jesus, and they're not following you anymore. What does John the Baptist say? John acknowledges God's sovereignty. John says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. It's John chapter 3. John the Baptist isn't envious that his disciples are leaving him, his followers, and going off to Jesus. And then John remembers his own role. He says, I'm not the Christ. I told you, I'm the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him. David, in this prayer, like John, remembers God's blessings and is filled with sincere gratitude. I ask you tonight, are you on the lookout for God's goodness and blessings? When was the last time you made a list of all the ways God has provided for you and blessed you? Or of all the many provisions, providences, and tokens of love that God has given to you? If you're feeling blue or grumpy, I encourage you to do that. It would help with your attitude. Lastly tonight, David's prayer reveals confidence in God's promises. David believed the word of Nathan, the prophet, to be true as God's word. It says, you have also spoken, David prays this, you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. You have shown me future generations. God promised to David that through him, through his descendants, the Messiah would come. So David comes confidently before the Lord, boldly before the Lord in prayer. Not because he deserves to be heard, not because of his own accomplishments or his own measure of faith, but because of God's faithfulness. Because of God's faithfulness to his promises. You see, the promise that God gives him encourages his prayer. God's promises encourages his prayer. You see that in verse 23. He says, let the word you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever. This is not a passive prayer. Well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. No, it's one that lays hold of God's promise and boldly asks God to accomplish it. It's prayer exhibiting courage. In fact, David says that, verse 25. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray to you. David heard God's promises. He trusted in them. He found confidence to pray that they would be fulfilled. Well, what has God promised you? What has God promised you? God's promised you amazing things. God's promised you, if you believe in Christ, amazing things. And you should therefore find courage and boldness to pray that God would accomplish what he's promised for you. R.C. Sproul wrote a great book a few years ago, back in 2009, called Believing God, 12 Promises Christians Struggle to Accept. 12 Promises Christians Struggle to Accept. Like David, it would be fruitful to take time this week to sit and meditate on any one of these. What are some of the promises Christians struggle to accept? One, that all Scripture is profitable for us. That God has a purpose in his word for you. The promise that our Heavenly Father loves us. Sometimes it's easier for us to say, yes, we know God loves other people, but he doesn't love me, does he? Or that God forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. For those who confess their sin. Christians struggle to accept that wisdom is there for the asking. We ask of God, he'll give us wisdom. He's promised it. Or that children are a heritage of the Lord. Or that God will grant you the desires of your heart. Or by faith we can move mountains. Christians struggle to accept that God really does work all things together for our good. Or that Jesus has overcome the world. Or that what God began in you, he will bring about to completion. Or that one day he will raise this body from the dead. God has promised good to you, his word, your hope, secures. You find courage and boldness and confidence to pray that God's promises would be accomplished in your life. You say, Lord, you've given me courage. You've promised me that you will work out all things for my good. Lord, do this. Give me courage to believe it. He's promised you not a dark, gloomy future, but wonderful things. That His mercy will pursue you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That His mercies are new every morning, that God doesn't one day say, you know what, I've given you enough mercy, that's it, you're done. No, His mercies are new every morning. And in the end, resurrection joy. Do you ever pray anything like this prayer of David? Could you? Who am I, Lord? What is my house? And Lord, accomplish the promises you've given to me. For some of you, this may be totally foreign. You've never understood God's grace. The good news of the gospel is the Lord invites you to cry out to Him. He welcomes you just as you are. If you cry out, oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. My brothers, though, maybe tonight you needed this shot in the arm, this reminder, because you felt discouraged or resented others, bitter. Oh, I pray that this prayer would come alive to you tonight. Who am I, Lord? What is my family that you brought me this far? Why me, Lord? Why have you blessed me so abundantly? Me, a sinner, saved by grace, a child of the King with access to the throne of God, a joint heir with Christ, a recipient of all the riches and promises of God in Christ. Who am I? Who am I? Why should I be born here and not in Bangladesh, you know, or in a trash heap in Manila in the Philippines? Why was I born here into a Christian family in a free and prosperous land? Why was I rescued from my sin at an early age? Why didn't I go the way of my former friends? Why me? Why did the Lord have His hand of restraining grace upon me? Why did He rescue me from my sins? Who am I? And what is my family? I pray that you would leave tonight with praise and honor to God in your heart for the indescribable gift of His Son, and that you would desire to love Him more. Let us pray. Our Father.